8 years ago, my wife Elaine and I had the chance to go see one of the most famous natural wonders of the world. And I say finally because it was something that we wanted to do for most of our married life but had never got around to. And so that fall, when we finally got to the national park, we followed the signs to the viewpoint. I had caught momentary glimpses of a canyon along the way, but I tried to keep my eyes on the road for the most part. But when I was finally able to pull over and walk over and look out over the edge, I was able to appreciate the incredible scale of what I was seeing. This was indeed not just any canyon, this was the Grand Canyon. In fact, you probably can't see it. If you see a little white dot in the water, it's a boat. And you would have to magnify that about 100 times even just to recognize the scale of it. And so in the days that followed, we spent many hours walking and exploring it on foot. We read signs and brochures that explained the various areas and ways to explore them. We listened to park rangers and guides describe its history and its geology to help us better understand and appreciate its wonders. Clearly, it became evident to us that this was grand enough, you know, to not only inspire, you know, first-timers like ourselves, but lifelong researchers who still had this sense of awe and wonder at it all. Now, I've come to believe that God's grand design for His church, that His design for His church is equally grand. So along with our elders and our vision team, who you got to see at least this morning, I've been revisiting our vision and mission as a church, seeking to clarify what the church is and why the church exists. And I've been gazing at various viewpoints and vistas in Scripture. I've become convinced that God's design for His church is truly grand. And thus, the title of today's sermon is God's Grand Design for His Church. Now, there are no small-minded plans here in the Scriptures. The biblical writers repeatedly suggest that the fundamental purpose of all creation was and is to glorify God for who He is and what He has done. And yet Genesis chapter 3 tells us, not long after God's grand creation, that something went horribly wrong when we humans tried to run things our way and for our glory. In our sinful self-centeredness, we then fail in our fundamental task of living for and savoring the glory of God. Indeed, our failure has affected and infected our entire world, crippling even creation's ability to glorify God, especially when we instead exploit it and use it for our own glory. Now, while it is true that Christ came to restore a right relationship with our Creator and God, and also relationship with one another, the scope of His planned restoration includes actually the whole of creation. And in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to the church in Ephesus, Paul states actually in summary fashion the whole will and plan of God that includes every person and every piece of our lives and of our world. And Paul actually boils it down to one 17-letter word in Greek. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and the word is used for gathering everything, all of these pieces and people together into one unified whole. Now, say along with me, anakephalosestai. I know that's going to take a little practice. Anna, Kephala, Osasthai. See? Easy, right? Say it five times. Now, it's interesting to me, any mathematicians in the house? Okay, this is actually a mathematical word, so I don't know who exactly made it up. But it comes from ancient mathematics, and it is the sum total of many separate numbers that all come to kind of the final answer that holds them all together was called the anencephalosesthai. And Paul chooses that word. And there's a writer called Daniel Erlander who has written a book called Manna and Mercy. And I really like it. It's an overview of the Bible, and it includes pictures. Yeah, all along the way, he has these little drawings, and he has one to go along with this word of this, and he has other scriptures along the way that point to this is God's plan to reunify, bring everything once again into harmonious unity. Shalom is the Bible's word for it, which is grand purpose. And I wonder, so what difference does it make then to know that we have a part in this overall grand plan to gather all disjointed people and pieces of creation into one harmonious whole? Well, I remember hearing the story of a gentleman. He was walking in a new city and he went along. There was this big building project going on, and he's walking alongside it, and so he sees one of the guys working on it, and he says to him, "Excuse me, what are you doing?" And the guy looks up from what he's doing, and he says, "I'm earning a living." Well, it wasn't quite what he has in mind, so he sees another couple of guys there, and he says, no, "What are you building?" And the one guy says, "I'm building a concrete wall." Okay, you see? But the other guy, he's like, he puts his trowel down, he comes over and he stands up and he says with confidence, "I am helping to build a grand cathedral for the glory of God." Paul is like that third worker, sees the big picture, even when he's in the trenches. And he wants his fellow Christians to know that anything and everything we do that participates and cooperates with what God is doing and wants done in the world, from caring to creation to calling people to faith in Christ, is part of God's mission. So, I want to get us into a little few biblical viewpoints, you know, of seeing this. Which one shall we stop at? Well, where do most people go in their study of the mission of the church? It is primarily, almost exclusively in the New Testament, and usually they go to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Then Jesus came, his final parting words to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age." Now, this certainly is an important text. But as Christopher Wright notes in his book on the mission of the people of God, the New Testament did not actually have the New Testament when they set out on their task of world mission. It was the scriptures of the Old Testament that provided the motivation and justification for their missional practices. And God's call to Abraham, for example. God says in Isaiah, "I have made you a light to the nations." The Old Testament tells the story that not only leads up to Jesus, but the one that also leads to the mission to the nations. And so a key Old Testament viewpoint that I want us to look at today is actually one that is quoted in the New Testament by Peter in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, where he highlights what we are, that is our identity, our core identity, and what in the world God wants us to do. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Several of those phrases in there are in the Old Testament text I want to look at. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, I'm going to look at the first 8 verses. Now, on the first day of the 3rd month after the Israelites had left Egypt, they came to the desert of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. That is, the mountain where God had appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Okay. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, to my home. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Now, pause for a moment. Remember, what had they just been in Egypt? Slaves, work units, worthless. They are being given a grand commission. And so Moses, he goes back and he summons the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "This is too good to be true. No, we will do everything the Lord has said." And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Well, the first thing that we notice here is that we are called to know God, to know Christ. "I carried you on eagle's wings," he said, "and I brought you to myself." In fact, what an image that he has there of, first, of how he carried them there to himself on an eagle's wings. There are kind of two images that are probably meant here. One is the image of the care for the weak. Now, ornithologists, yeah, that's what they're called, people who watch birds a lot and know a lot about them, will say that when a mother eagle, okay, is sometimes she, okay, down underneath, and she will catch them and she will carry them up, and she will do that until they've got it. And this image of care and protection. And the other one is that we know that eagles are fierce birds of prey. And such imagery is also fitting for God, who took on the fiercest, most fierce predator of all, of Pharaoh. And he rescued his people. And 1 Peter 2:10 will say, "Once you were not a people." That is, you were nobodies. You didn't belong to anybody. You were faceless, nameless. And now you are the people of God. That is the greatest honor that they could have. And what God did when he brought them to himself, it parallels Jesus when he calls his disciples in Mark 3, verse 14. It says he called them that they might be with him. Sometimes we just skip to what's the work that he's calling them to do. Primarily, he called them to know him, to be in relationship with him. And here, in before the mountain of God, Israel will remain here at Mount Sinai for almost 1 year. And it will be a scene, what takes place. There's 59 chapters that follow. They won't pack up and move towards the promised land until Numbers chapter 10. What are they doing? They are getting to know God intimately. And also, they are growing in their relationship. And so secondly, we are called to grow in Christ. They are camping out with God in the wilderness. You've been camping. I remember the first time we went camping with some good friends. You really get to know people when you're camping. What they look like in the morning, right? Before, it was, all kinds of things. How loud they snore, even if it's the tent right over there. All kinds of things. And so they are now living in close proximity with him, with God, and getting to know him. And he's getting to know them on not their best days. Okay? And he has spared no effort to save them from their servitude and their slavery in Egypt. Now, many people misunderstand God's words in Exodus 19, verse 5, as a statement of how now they better earn God's favor. Because it says, now if you obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. But as commentator John Durham explains, the word if sets the frame for God's expectation of Israel in voluntary response. God is not forcing these people to serve him as some conquering king might do. He is offering Israel the means of appropriate response to what he has done for them. He has bought their freedom. He saw them in their suffering, and he has brought them to himself. And the entire scene at the mountain and the laws that follow are based upon verse 4. What God has done before they did anything. Sheer grace. God's people do not need to keep the law in order to save them. By sheer grace, they have already been saved. God heard them crying out from their slave because of their slave drivers in Exodus chapter 3, and he brought them out of Egypt. And the details of what is a marriage-like covenant that follow, that's what this is. It shows us how this is how you can deepen your relationship. You know, as a pastor, I get to do weddings. And there's always this part in the ceremony where the couple makes vows, promises to one another. Now, are they trying to do that so they can earn that? This is the way the relationship will grow and flourish. This is the way that love wants to live in absolute and utter devotion. And so, the details of the covenant that follow show how to deepen their relationship. We don't earn our salvation. But once saved, we make every effort to, as Paul puts it, live a life worthy of the calling that we have received. And what are we to do in response? Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6 spells out the results of Israel's obedience. Or to use New Testament language, our call to serve Christ. We have been chosen to belong to him. That is the core. We are his treasured possession. That was the word used of in the royal, the king, when he had something, let's call it the crown jewel. That doesn't belong to anybody else. It's his special treasured possession. And it is using, God is using that language for these nobodies. Now you are my most treasured possession. You're the crown jewel, okay? And the special status includes the honor of serving him and representing him to others by words and actions. As commentator I. Howard Marshall explains, there is a sense in which God intended that Israel should be his servant, his royal servant. But the people refused this role, and it fell ultimately to one person to take that role, Christ. And now the role that Israel refused in the past, that was fully lived out by Christ, is now reassigned to the church in union with Christ. Thus, to be a chosen nation is not only an indication of privilege, but it is a summons to service, to serve the King himself. Work that is the most important of all. And to this image, another is added that also speaks of our calling to serve our Lord and Savior as a kingdom of priests. Now, at this point in Exodus 19, in Israel's history, they did not yet have a priesthood. They had all been slaves, and no slave was ever allowed to be a priest. No, not even close in Egypt. But God's people knew very well what priests were and how they functioned as God's special chosen representatives. And in the New Testament, Peter also uses the language of believers as royal priesthood. Royal because we belong to the king. Priests serve God. They have direct access to him. And they are a bridge, a go-between, between the great king, between God and others. And also the privilege of interceding, praying to God on behalf of others. There's an image in the Old Testament of when Aaron will become the priest and the high priest, he will have a special ephod. It's a special garment that's made and will have 12 special stones, jewels on there. Each one represents one of the 12 tribes, and he is to wear this when he goes into the presence of God, and so that they are over his heart as he prays towards them. And that is an image that we should have as well. We have this privilege of interceding in prayer for others before God himself. Now, while the priesthood in the Old Testament was limited to one tribe and only the men in that one tribe and only certain ones, a certain age, in the New Testament, all of God's people are his royal priesthood, called to represent him, called to serve others and represent Christ in the world as his body. That is, Christ visibly seen and experienced in the world. That's what we are. And so Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. We are to be the means by which a true, intimate, personal knowledge and experience of God is to be shared with the nations of the earth. And thus, that's why Jesus gives his great commission, go into all the world to share this good news. And fourthly, we're called to share. This gets into sharing Christ. Peter describes our calling to share Christ with others as declaring the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We were singing about that this morning. You know, that story of Israel being enslaved in darkness in Egypt. That is a story each one of us, before we came to know Christ and were freed in some way, in a new way, we were in darkness. We were in slavery to sin, addiction, sometimes, you know, in a cave of depression, whatever it may be. And we now have an opportunity to share what it is that God has freed us from and to. And we must not overlook the language. We are called to be a holy nation. Now, holy was to be set apart from the common, ordinary, everyday, the profane, and set apart to the special. Do you have something that is, you know, I have a good friend, Ron, and he loves Lego. And he has kids, but he has his special Lego that goes up on the top of his mantle, you know, and that is holy Lego, I would call it. That is not to be played with. Just, he takes it down once in a while to savor that. This is, you know, I think it's a little extreme, but you get the idea. This is, you know, this is not just thrown in with the rest of the Lego. Well, Israel, now they're not called just to live in isolation from other people, but rather God put them at actually, literally at the crossroads of the ancient world. In the middle were all of the major empires, Egypt from the south, the Babylonians and Assyrians and Persians from the north. They all had to come through where? Through the place where God chose his people to be. Why? So that they would be a display people. A people where it's like, how come you treat one another as brothers and sisters? How come we don't have the hierarchy like we have in Egypt? And where are your slaves and all of this? They were to be a display people that showed at least something, even imperfectly, what it looks like when God is at the center, when God's values and vision is lived out in the world. And so they were to be a light to the nations. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. God has chosen his people, formerly nobodies, right? To publicly praise him for what he has done. Just finished reading Exodus chapter 18. I was reading it yesterday. And in there, Israel, they have, you know, had the Exodus. They sang this song of praise to God for their newfound freedom. They've already been camping out in the wilderness. And then Moses' father-in-law comes to visit. And Moses' father-in-law is named Jethro, And Jethro knows that Moses left working with him for 40 years to go with this crazy idea to try to bring his people out of the empire of the world. And he knows that something great has happened. He's just like, what happened? And so Moses tells him how they brought them out of darkness into God's wonderful light to meet with him here at the mountain. And when you read the story, Jethro is like, now I know there is a God, you know, that is greater than all the other gods. He praises and he worships him, and they have a meal together with the elders, and it says, in the presence of God. Here we have an illustration, a demonstration. This is what they're to be about. And when Moses, wow, God is real. I've heard, and I see this. That's what we are to be a part of. And this light should fill us with wonder and awe. And so I wonder, what has God done for you that you could and should tell others? Is there some way in which God has brought you out of darkness into light? And if you haven't experienced that, I loved what Kira said, I knew about God, okay? But deepened this appreciation and experience of him in a new way. Then ask him to reveal himself in a new way to you. To bring you out of a darkness maybe that you are living in. And to reveal himself so that you have a story to tell to others. Because it is our grand purpose as the people of God to make God famous just by sharing what he's done. And that actually adorns him with praise. You see, changed lives are his greatest advertisement. It really is. I don't boil these down to, I'm going to close with this. One of the books that we have been studying together about is The Purpose-Driven Church. And if you could put the next slide up. The first, if I like baseball, this one works for me, that there's a movement and a symmetry that works with this. We are called to know Christ. And that's like helping to get to first base, to the place where we belong to God. Okay? But then we're also called to grow in Christ, right? To maturity, that we should become more and more like Jesus. That's who we should emulate. And then as we keep going in that, we also want to serve Christ, right? In small and in big ways. That includes in everyday life, within our homes, in our places of work, in our communities. And also, it's a part of then we want to share Christ. We want to declare, share what it is that he has done for us and that he can do for others. And you can call this discipleship, okay? If we have it's the process that God wants to take us on to be fully devoted followers of him. So this is God's grand design for us, and he invites us into that. I want to invite the worship team to come up, and as they're coming up, I just want us to pause for a moment with our eyes closed. And just ask maybe God to bring to mind maybe an experience in your life that needs to be shared with others. Or maybe you are saying, God, maybe it's an unemployment that you're experiencing. Maybe it's conflict within your own closest relationships. Maybe it's to bring me out of so that I have a story to tell. Lord, we stand here today before you as your people. What a glorious privilege that is. Lord, forgive us for such small-minded thoughts and desires where we think the world revolves around us, where we don't see beyond a paycheck or beyond a task to the bigger picture of what even the smallest task, Lord, in your work is something grand indeed. And so, Lord, we thank you that your designs for us are so much bigger and better than we could even imagine. And we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, you promised, I will be with you to the very end of the age and beyond. That we never need to be alone, that you are the one who continues to call us into relationship and calls us into service. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the vista and vantage point that we've been able to enjoy and experience this morning. Lord, may we carry that with us, and may you give us opportunities to share your glory, point others to you this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Shalom. Amen.